Well, for the preaching of God's Word this morning, turn with me to Psalm 6, if you have a Bible. Psalm 6. This holiday season, we're taking a break from our study through the book of Judges. We'll pick that back up in January when most people return. So following that, anytime we've taken a break in our regular sermon series, we take that opportunity to look at a psalm. And we've done this in order. I've preached through the first five psalms, and so the next one we come to is Psalm 6, and that's what we're picking up here with today. Psalm 6, let's now give attention to God speaking to us through His Word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. Our God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your word, that you would press this psalm upon our hearts. And we would see it as tailored and fitted just for us in this exact moment of our lives, and that it's not by accident that you have brought us here this morning to be confronted with the truth displayed here in your word. Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts by the power of your Spirit? Would you glorify Jesus Christ in our midst? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the most beautiful things about the Psalms is that they express such a wide variety of human emotions. You know, so often in our day, people are quick to run to the Psalms to defend, you know, perhaps more contemporary and joyous, expressive forms of worship, right? But in the same manner, as the songbook of the church, as the prayer book of the church, we ought to see that just as there is a right place for joy and for clapping your hands and praising God, there's also a right and a necessary place for lament and sorrow in worship as well. God is God as much in times of joy as He is in times of sorrow. And no matter where we're at in life, whether we're on that mountaintop experience, right, where everything just seems to be falling in our favor, or whether we're sunk in the bottom of the depths of despair, God is worthy of our praise just the same. The Psalms teach us then to feel that freedom to worship Him according to what we're feeling in the moment. The Psalms give us that freedom to speak very honestly and blatantly even when we are just overwhelmed. And that this can be a form of worship. It's an act of worship to pour our hearts out before the Lord, to speak to Him honestly about how we feel. However, have you ever stopped to think about why is it that we're so hesitant to lament in the manner in which we read here? Why is it that so often in our day, so much of the church is, quote, I don't know, it's one theologian, one writer has put it, happy clappy worship. Why is it that so much of what comes to our mind when we think of worship emphasizes the positive and the upbeat and the inspiring, the uplifting? I mean, even just, have you ever paid attention to those advertisements, the postcards or the billboards where churches kind of, you know, talk about what they're about? They always talk about, oh, we have a, come and have an inspiring service, an uplifting experience, a joyful, spirit-filled engagement. Why don't they ever advertise something like, come and join us for a time of lament, a time that will leave you despondent and despairing about the sins all around us in this life? Why are we so hesitant to lament? Well, one reason for this is because so much of the church culture in our day have embraced a deficient view of God. So often in our day, God is seen as our buddy, right? Our best friend. The one who's always by your side. The one who's there to kind of encourage you along the way. A cheerleader, right? The one who exists to help you become the best that you can be. The one who's there to bless you and to make you happy. It's no wonder then, if this is your view of God, that your worship is going to be all about how happy you feel and how good life is. And psalms like this then are neglected or swept under the rug under the false gospel of the health and wealth gospel. But another reason why we're so hesitant to lament is because at times it can feel a little bit self-centered, right? I mean, in America, our culture, like the attitude is, you know, you make and break yourself. You are responsible for your own actions. If you want something, you've got to go get it. And when trouble comes, don't waste your time whining about it. Suck it up. Keep going. Chart your own path. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be strong. And so in many respects, just we've lost this place of mourning and lament in our culture. And even in regards to the church, you know, so often we act as if suffering is just normal and expected. So the pious thing to do is just to suck it up. Keep moving, to push it down. Ignore it altogether. Well, when we come to the Psalms, of course, we see something very different. Here, it's David's robust view of God that fuels his prayer. And far from being, you know, self-centered, far from just ignoring his pain or pushing it down, acting like, I'm just so pious, this isn't going to bother me, he is very open and honest and transparent in laying his request before God in a way that is God-centered and yet still honest about what he's going through. This, brethren, is a great encouragement to us. No matter what you're going through today, no matter where you're at, because the Psalms continually push us back upon the nature and character of God. They continually push us back on the one who is unchanging, the one who is steadfast in a world of change. And thus, as our unchanging God, he can truly be our help and our refuge and our rock, no matter how harshly those winds and waves of life push us and batter us. So my goal for you today is just to see this, to open up this psalm, to show you how David runs to God in times of difficulty and sorrow. And the title of the sermon is Our Hope in Prayer in Times of Sorrow. And that's exactly what I want you to see. Where do we find hope in times of despair? What can ease our sorrows when everything around us seems to be against us? How does this relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises that are ours in Him? These are some of the questions that I want to open up for you this morning. So as we turn to the text, I'm not going to give you a traditional outline. I actually came up with one and decided to scrap it at the last minute. If you
if you're interested in that. I mean, in verses 1 through 2, we see, verses 1 through 3, we see David's sorrow. Verses 4 through 7, we see his supplication. And then 8 through 10, we see his security. That was the outline I came up with. But I thought it would be more helpful to do something a little bit different today, instead of just walking through it that way, which does give you kind of a structure to the prayer. What I want to do is just lay before you five observations from the text. Five observations that we can make based upon his prayer, his song here. And the first one is this. Sometimes we don't know the reason behind our sorrow and affliction, but we always know they come to us from the hand of God. Sometimes we don't know the reasons behind, like why it is we're going through sorrow, difficulty, affliction, but we can always be sure, we always know that they come to us under the sovereign hand of God. As I said before, this is a psalm of lament. And the interesting thing about this is we don't know the details of David's suffering here. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what he was going through. We don't know why he was in such pain. Rather, we're just given this kind of just these very blunt and this very stark picture of the depths of his sorrow and pain that we can see from his words. Right from the beginning, it's clear that things are so bad that this anointed one, this king of Israel, this highly favored one, thinks that he is under the wrath and anger of God. Rebuke me not in your anger, he says. Just don't discipline me in your wrath. He feels as though God is angry. Things are so bad, that's the conclusion that he's come to. God must be furious with me. But it's noteworthy. He doesn't, you know, try to defend himself. He doesn't claim his innocence here. He just asks the Lord to remember mercy in his anger. Then he goes on in verse 2 and says, I am languishing. This conveys the feeling that he has, that he's wasting away, that he's, you know, to languish means to be forgotten, right? It's like someone is left to rot in a forgotten prison cell, for example, and they're growing weaker by the day. He's languishing. Feels like he's been abandoned. Then at the end of verse 2, he describes his bones being troubled. He was physically sick in some way, down to the depths of his being. Then in verse 3, he takes this a step further, and he says, my soul is also greatly troubled. We get this picture here of emotional and spiritual turmoil. Perhaps he is so troubled and depressed, it's affecting him physically as well. That's why he speaks of it in both ways, which is very common. Often, when we are troubled in heart, we become troubled in body. And often, when we become troubled in body, it's easy to become troubled in heart as well. We're kind of body and soul, right? We're holistic in that sense. And we can't just separate what's going on physically from what's going on spiritually or emotionally. Well, that's what's going on here. Furthermore, in verse 3, he cries out, how long? This is a cry of desperation. He can't see the resolution before him. He can't see the end of his trouble and his pain. You know, sometimes we think about, or we use the phrase, I just can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And what we mean is that, you know, we feel stuck. Our situation feels hopeless. It seems that nothing will ever change. We can usually get through difficulty when we see the end is near, right? But David is like, how long? I don't see the end here. This is a cry of desperation and brokenness. He feels like he can't hang on any longer. He's done. He's finished. And that's why he says in verse 4 then, turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. He feels as though God has abandoned him. So he says, turn or return essentially. Deliver my life because I'm on the brink of death. I'm about to die. I'm about to sink down into the pit. It's almost over. I have no hope. You're going to have to return to me. You're going to have to do something. And then finally, to illustrate the depths of his pain, he talks about groaning there in verse 6. He hurts so bad that he can't even put his pain into words. All he can do is just cry out. And his weeping is so profuse that he describes it as flooding his bed with tears at night. The nighttime, when all of those thoughts, right? When all of those burdens, when all of those troubles descend upon you and they hit you like a ton of bricks, and you weep and you mourn and you groan and you see no hope. That's what he's experiencing. He says here, he makes reference to his eye growing weak, waste away because of grief. In Hebrew, the eye was symbolic for vigor and health. So what he's saying is, I'm at the end of my rope, mentally, emotionally, and physically. I'm wasting away. And brethren, all of this communicates very deep pain and sorrow, all-encompassing, that there's nothing left of him. And yet, whatever the cause of it may have been, one thing that he knows is that it came to him from the hand of God. That's why he pleads for God to show him mercy in times in his anger. That's why he essentially says here, Lord, I might deserve the rebuke that you're giving me. I can't say that I don't deserve affliction. I'm not claiming innocence here, but I'm begging you, temper your anger. I cannot stand to be disciplined in your wrath. Don't deal with me according to your wrath. Don't deal with me according to the law. Don't deal with me according to what I deserve. I cannot handle it. This is amazing in this respect that he doesn't ask for a complete deliverance from his circumstances. He just really just asks for a lighter load. Show mercy lest I die. What's amazing when we think about this is that he fears God's displeasure more than the affliction himself. That's what's most pressing upon him. Not just that bad things have happened, but that God might be angry with him. And so, brethren, in the very same way, we ought to acknowledge as soon as difficulty and sorrows press in upon us, we too must acknowledge that God is the one who is sovereign over them. Here it's helpful to remember how Job responded. Job, of course, God gave Satan permission to take everything from Job. Everything in the span of 24 hours, instantly. Things were so bad that his wife, really his only family member who survived, looked at all of what happened and said to Job, curse God and die. Well, what does he say in response to that? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? David's words reflect the same thing. He knows that no matter what is the secondary cause of his trouble, enemies, suffering, right? God is ultimately the first cause. And instead of blaming God, instead of charging God with wrong, instead of acting as though God was an innocent bystander who just lost control of the situation, instead of running away from God, he runs to God. He's not like Adam, who, when trouble came, hid in the bushes. He's not like Jonah, who fled to Tarshish instead of obeying when he was angry with God. No, David's troubles don't drive him from God. They drive him closer to God. And instead of ignoring his trouble, instead of acting like, you know, it didn't really bother him, instead of acting like it's just random, it's just his lot in life, instead of pushing it down and toughing it out, he brings his troubles to the one who is sovereign over them. And thus for us, in the very same way, it is our great consolation in times of difficulty that God holds all things in his hand. And that no matter how bad the pain might be for us, the answer is found in going to God, not running away from him. And we must put our eyes, set our eyes on the first cause, the one who is sovereign over all things, and the one who has sent these things into our life for a very good reason. However, acknowledging that God is sovereign, what do we do next? What do we do next after we realize, okay, God is in control? Well, the second observation we see here is that in times of trouble, we must plead God's grace and not our own worthiness. In times of trouble, we must plead God's grace, not our own worthiness. I mentioned this before, that David's greatest concern is not necessarily the affliction itself, but the apparent displeasure that he feels from God because of it. So then, how does he pray? He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Don't deal with me according to your anger. Don't deal with me according to justice." Instead, he says, verse 2, "Be gracious to me, for I am languishing." Here he is appealing to the very nature and character of God as a gracious God. This is the Lord who in Exodus, when he revealed, Exodus 34, when he revealed himself to Moses, right? He put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he revealed himself. He passed by him, and as he passed by, he declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God had revealed himself to be, and this is who David is praying for here. Lord, deal with me according to your gracious character. And this teaches us how to appeal to the Lord as well. David here says, I'm not appealing to you on the basis of my worthiness. I'm not appealing to you on the basis of what I might deserve. I'm not appealing to you according to justice or equity. I'm asking you, Lord, to deal with me according to undeserved favor and kindness, steadfast love. Be gracious to me out of your mere love and compassion. Brethren, there is no prayer that will grant us the ear of God quite like the one who lays hold of who he is as God. Let us also learn from this that in times of sorrow, we must bring God's character before him. And we must use as arguments for our prayer, the Puritan spoke of arguments being like arrows that pierce the heart of God, right, in prayer. We must bring before him his character and plead with him to be consistent and faithful to who he is in our situation. The flip side of this, of course, is that when we appeal to God for his grace, it kind of entails, really, a humble acknowledging of our unworthiness as well. C.A. Spurgeon said at this point, "If we would prevail with God in prayer, we must urge not upon our goodness or greatness, but we must plea our sinfulness and weakness." This is like a beggar, right? They stand on the street corner asking for money. And typically, if they have a handicap or a deformity, they have it open for all the world to see so that people will see and pity them and help them. This is what we see in this respect. David is pleading like a sick man. Deal with me because I am frail. I am weak. My body and soul can't hang on any longer. And when he appeals to grace, he's appealing to his unworthiness. Be gracious to me. I am not worthy of your favor. Merely show me what I don't deserve. So this is also our hope and prayer in times of sorrow and difficulty. When we appeal to God's gracious character, when we acknowledge how weak and sinful we are, and this is how we find help in times of trouble. But David goes on. A third observation we hear, it's related to this, is that in times of trouble, we must plead God's faithfulness towards us and not our faithfulness towards Him. We must plead God's faithfulness towards us and not our faithfulness towards Him. We see this in verse 4. David says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." You see, in one respect, be gracious, he's appealing to God's character. Right? And David's unworthiness. But this takes it a step further. In appealing to his steadfast love, he's appealing to God's special covenantal love. You know, God is love, and he shows love to all his creation in a general creaturely sort of way. But he has a special covenantal love that is reserved for his people alone. This is what's entailed in this Hebrew word for steadfast love, hesed. God's special covenantal love. God had made a covenant with His people in Israel. God had made a covenant with David as well, and we don't know if this is before or after that covenant was made. But regardless, David is appealing to that love that God had promised to show His people. This is a love that is unfailing. This is a love that is a special promise and benefit to the covenant. This is a love that's reserved for those who are forgiven and beloved by God in the covenant of grace. And we'll consider this more in a moment, but this is also how we are to plead before the Lord in times of trouble. We have the promise of God's special covenantal love in the new covenant through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace, we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We have the assurance of His mercy and forgiveness, no matter how bad we might have messed up. No matter how much our suffering is a result of our sin, we can still plead before Him His covenantal love given to us in Christ. And so this is instructive for us in times of sorrow, that we're not to seek to strengthen ourselves, that we're not to bring our obedience and our faithfulness before the Lord as if these are reasons why He should listen to us and deliver us. We are to plead the blood of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, which sealed that covenantal love to us in Him. And this is our hope and our prayer in times of difficulty. But David doesn't stop there. He continues. The fourth observation that we can make here is that David appeals to God's glory, not to his own personal benefit. He appeals to the glory of God, not ultimately to his own personal benefit. What is the reason that David gives for this request in verse 5? In verse 4, deliver my life. What's the reason? It begins with that word for, therefore, in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? Here it's important to understand in the Old Testament, they didn't exactly look at the afterlife like we do. And they didn't have the same revelation of heaven and hell like we did. And David here is just generally speaking of death. He's not viewing it death in the sense of afterlife per se. He's just looking at death itself. And what's noteworthy about this is that he's not essentially saying that he's afraid to go to Sheol. His greatest concern is that if he died, there would be no memory or praise or worship of God. In other words, he's saying that the dead cannot bear testimony to the world of God's glory. If his trouble ended in death rather than deliverance, how is he going to give God the praise for that deliverance? And thus we see here that at the core of his being, he knows he has been created for a higher purpose, to bring glory to his Creator. And this forms the heart of his concern and his plea before God, that God would be glorified in his deliverance. In the same way, of course, we know that the New Testament calls us, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, that we do all for the glory of God. We know the answer to the very first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We know that the glory of God is that silver thread that through which must run all of our actions. So also, in times of trouble, we are to plead God's glory in our situation. And we are to keep that as preeminent above and beyond everything else. To put it differently, and at times this can be hard to hear, but to put it differently, God's glory ought to be more important than our comfort and our deliverance from trouble. That doesn't mean those things are opposite. We are to pray for our comfort and deliverance from trouble. But we are to pray chiefly for that deliverance because through that deliverance, God might glorify His name. So this doesn't mean that we push down our pain and ignore it, act as if suffering is no big deal. No, we have freedom to pour out our hearts before the Lord. But we must always keep His glory as central to our plea and our concern. Because ultimately, whether we live or die, we have been created to bring glory to God. That is our ultimate purpose. And in creation as well as redemption as well, that is why God has brought us about. And that is to be our purpose and our plea before Him, come what may. So, if we are to find relief in times of trouble, we too must keep our eyes on the glory of God and find so that our prayers all find ultimate terminus there at that point. So, David turns to God as the author of his trouble. He pleads God's grace, character, nature. He pleads God's covenantal love and the covenant of grace. And he pleads God's glory. But from what there, then, does his help come? Where does his help then come from there? Well, that's our fifth and our final observation. David's hope and confidence comes not from a guarantee that his circumstances will be fixed, but from the assurance that his prayer has been heard. His hope and confidence is not that he has this assurance that God's going to fix everything, but simply because he knows his prayer has been heard. Clearly here, as we look at these last three verses, 8 through 10. It's noteworthy that the entire tone of the verse has changed. David leaves that minor key of sorrow and he tunes his note to the high key of confidence. All of a sudden, this change is so abrupt here. In fact, it's so abrupt that the commentators don't really know what to do with it. Why? Why does he talk about growing weak and dying and weeping and then in a moment say, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping."
In fact, there's been a lot of speculation at this point. What caused this? Now, some people say, well, this was a song written for corporate worship, so perhaps David, like Asaph in Psalm 73, walked into the temple, and at that point, he was assured of reality, right? You see the sacrifices, you see all the typology, and you remember, okay, this is real life. Out there is not real life. I'm brought back to reality now. Or maybe, you know, some have said a priest may have spoken to him, a word of assurance, of comfort, a prophecy or some, of some sort. We don't really know. David doesn't say. That's not really the main point, though. The point that we are to see, the reason why everything changes for him, is because the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. It's a beautiful phrase if you think about it. Is there a voice to weeping? Does weeping speak? The sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. It is a sweet consolation to us that the Lord hears our tears even when words fail. This is what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Weeping is a language that is spoken in a universal tongue, as it were. Whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, weeping is universally understood. And here we have the promise that God hears the voice, the language of our weeping. However, at the same time, this can be a little bit disappointing, can it? If we really kind of break this down. Disappointing in the sense of, like, so often we're looking for the quick fix, right? We want that silver bullet from this psalm. What is it? What's the key that's going to really help me get through times like this? And really, all we get is God hears our prayer. Everybody knows that, right? And brethren, this may seem so ordinary, so basic, but it really is a truth that can dispel all sorrow and doubt. We have a hearing in the royal court of God. And not just a hearing, but an assurance that His heart is turned towards us, that His ear is turned towards us, that His eye is set upon us, and that He will answer as well, and that He will meet our needs when we lay before Him in the name of Christ. This is a wonderful truth, and don't neglect it looking for something better, some sort of quick fix to solve all your trouble. Take comfort in the fact that the Lord hears the sound, the voice, the language of your weeping. But of course, if we were to fully grasp what this means, we have to look at this psalm through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that this tension is ultimately addressed. It's only in Christ can we really understand the depths of what it means that God hears our weeping and receives our prayer. Here, though, as we come to the New Testament, we see, of course, we know, of course, that all the Psalms speak of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the greater David, that Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking in the Psalms. But more than that, as we come to this Psalm, we see that Jesus Christ quoted it twice in His earthly ministry. And this gives us insight into what it means. The first place that He quoted it was John chapter 12, verse 27. Preached on that a few months ago. Here, in John 12, Jesus, in this moment, sees that His suffering and death, that His hour of glory, that His hour of His passion has come. It's arrived. And when He sees that, what does He say? Now my soul is troubled. He quotes verse 3 of our psalm. But how does He finish? How does He finish that sentence? He says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Don't you see how this relates to our first observation? His soul is greatly troubled. He is in immense pain. But what's his ultimate concern? That God would deliver him from this hour? No, but that God might be glorified. What's his ultimate realization? For this purpose I have come. He knows that the Father is the one who's the one who brought this hour upon him. So his ultimate concern, his ultimate prayer, is that God would be glorified. This then also helps us make sense of verse 5 when we read about how David prays here that there's no remembrance in death and there's no praise in Sheol. This too ought to be read through the lens of Christ. Jesus Christ prayed this prayer to the Father to deliver him from death, to raise him from the grave so that there would be eternal remembrance and praise to him from his creatures. This is the prayer of Christ. And this is also in accordance with the steadfast covenant love. The Father had made a covenant with the Son, an eternal covenant with him. And part of that eternal covenant was to glorify his obedience, to glorify him in his obedience. And this also was what David prays. For the sake of your steadfast love, this is what Christ prays as well. And the high priestly prayer. Lord, glorify me with the glory that you and I had before the foundation of the world. He appeals to the covenant promise that the Father had made to him in all eternity. This then is how we can look back and see how God answered this prayer in Psalm 6. We can look back and see how David's suffering ultimately foreshadowed Christ's own suffering. We can look back and see, finally, eventually, God did hear this prayer in Christ. God did come to His rescue. God did deliver Jesus Christ from the grave. God did exalt Him to the right hand of the Father of the throne on high. And on that basis, how much more then will God hear us as well? We are in Christ. We are His body by faith. We too have the assurance of His grace in the new covenant. We have the promise of His steadfast love. And we have the hope of eternal life because Christ has been raised from the dead. If He is raised, how much more so will we be raised? But the second place where Jesus quotes this psalm is in Matthew chapter 7. It's odd when you think about it, but I trust it'll make sense to you when we consider it. Jesus is talking about how on the last day, not everybody who claims to be a Christian, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And he goes on to say that on that last day, there are going to be myriads of people who come up and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And what's his response? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here again, Jesus is quoting verse 8 of our psalm. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. What then is Jesus saying? Well, part of what brought on David's suffering was his enemies. In some sense, we're not given details, but the enemies of God were troubling his soul. And so David looks forward to a time when God will deal with him at the proper time. He realizes that judgment will come and is coming. He realizes that one day God will right every wrong. And in Jesus, this all comes together because He is the judge of the earth. He is exalted to the right hand of God. He will ultimately repay every single evil that is perpetrated against us by the enemies of God. He will one day mete out justice and deal with all of those who oppress us. And what that means for us is that we too can be patient and confident in times of trial.
We can be patient knowing that God will deal with evildoers. We can be confident in the sense that there will be no injustice at the last day. And we can have hope because Christ, having borne these sorrows in His body, Christ having walked this path before us, we now know that the difficulties we experience are now ultimately and only for our good. Christ took these sorrows upon us not only so that He could identify with us, as we read in Hebrews, right? To share in flesh, to identify with those who suffer, but also in taking them upon Himself and conquering them, we have the assurance that they have no power over us. These things, these sorrows, these difficulties are now being used redemptively in our life for our good and for our glory. And Jesus Christ gives us assurance of that as being the author and speaker and the one who lived this psalm. So brethren, this is the hope that we have. This is the prayer that we have in times of difficulty and sorrow. That God is a wise and loving Father, and He brings these things in our life for our good, to be used for His glory and for our good. That He is a gracious God. That He has covenanted Himself to us with steadfast love. That He's given us the hope of eternal life. That He's given us a high priest who can identify with our weaknesses and who intercedes for us in the throne of grace, so that our prayers also, like David has said, the Lord has heard them. He has accepted them, and He will answer in due time. Do you believe this is the question? Do you see Jesus Christ in the psalm? No matter what you're going through today, have you seen Jesus Christ in the sense, come to the realization that God is sovereign, but God is loving? And that though deliverance might not come at this very moment, we have the hope of eternal life. And we are to set our eyes upon God and upon Jesus Christ and for that glorious inheritance that awaits us at the last day. This, brethren, is how we are to persevere in faithfulness through times of difficulty and sorrow and trouble. May God give us the grace to receive these words in faith today. Let's pray.